Okay, let's get started. Hopefully this is the last of the questions from the retreat from last fall. It's taken a while. This is probably our third one on holiness, because holiness is an important topic. The previous question was, why do we do what we do? And the basic answer is because we want to. And why do we want to do what we do? Is because we believe it's in our best interest to do it. So we have never changed our values. So the disciples following Jesus kind of ran away, even though they were warned against it. They said they wouldn't do it, but self-preservation overrode faithfulness to Christ, and they ran away. But you know, it's a good lesson because God gives us grace to turn around and repent, and then can use us. Why is holiness important? And the short answer is, it's to share in the divine nature. And otherwise, if you're not holy, you don't share it. So Jesus said in his first sermon, Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Ezekiel 45 talks about the priest, only the priests who are faithful actually during the millennial kingdom get to go into the Holy of Holies. The ones who are unfaithful are outside, you know, doing the harder work of cutting up the sacrifices and burning them and doing stuff like that. First Peter is really a great passage because it talks about sharing in the divine nature. Oh, it also talks about being holy. So don't slip back, and this is the New Living Translation, your old ways of living to satisfy your own desires. You didn't know any better then. But now you must be holy in everything you do, just as the God who chose you is holy. Scriptures say you must be holy, for I am holy. Leviticus, he said, if you weren't, you would be cut off from blessing. Remember, the Heavenly Father to whom you pray has no favorites. He will judge or reward you according to what you do. So you must live in fear of him during your sojourn camping here on earth. So I don't know why people think holiness is an option. Probably because it's hard, but it's supposed to be hard. We'll see why, hopefully. Again, I mean, in a little while. So we talked about the difficulty, the neural ruts, the old habits, and then the responsibility that we have to put off the old, put on the new. In between that, you have to be transformed. And much of our holiness actually works out in our relationships with others. It's not just, you know, separation from the world, but it's also separation too. And participating in body life. We're supposed to do everything that we do for in the name of the Lord Jesus. We looked at how that's like in the name of the law, according to intents and purposes and authority of that. Why is it important? Okay, now we're moving up to the second question, which we spent some time on it. It says, Paul prays that grace and peace be multiplied to you, and you get that by the experiential knowledge of God. And his divine power is granted to us everything that we need for life and godliness. Godliness is knowing and doing everything that God required. And you get that through the experiential knowledge of him who's called us to share in his glory and virtue. He's granted to us precious and magnificent promises so that by taking hold of these promises, like my grace is sufficient, or the Spirit of God's at work in you to will and do his good pleasure, you may become partakers of the divine nature after having escaped the corruption that is in the world through unsanctified desires, which come from unsanctified values. So if you don't escape the corruption of the world, it's in, you know, through the flesh. The flesh is desires for the temporal. You're not going to get the glory and rulership with Christ. You'll be in the kingdom. Your sins are forgiven, but you will not be able to enjoy the future as much as you would like. And so, for this very reason, to be able to escape and share in the divine nature, you got to apply diligence, self-control, in your faith. So you start with faith, and then you've got to add some stuff to it. Adding things to your faith. Yeah, well, that's what the Bible says. Supply or add to your faith moral excellence, also known as virtue, and that's really having your actions covered, governed by objectives, not your passions. Arete, we talked about that. Then knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and then finally love. In order to have biblical love, or even biblical, you know, affection, relationships, you need all the stuff that goes before it. If these qualities are yours and, you know, abound, they'll make it so you're neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of God. So we looked at some verses about what causes unfruitfulness, and it's basically cares of the world and desire for other things. If you cleanse yourself from this stuff, it didn't happen at the cross. God doesn't magically do it. You have to, the word that's used here is ek prune. Just like Jesus prunes every vine that abides in him in John 15, we have this responsibility. And throughout the scripture, we, Old Testament and New, we have this responsibility after having, you know, been brought into God's family. Yeah, be all the more diligent to make firm your summoning, calling, and your choiceness or choosing. So you actually have to care about this. Most people are clueless about this. So if you do this, you'll have an abundant entrance into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ when he returns. If there's an abundant entrance, it also implies that there is a meager entrance. People are just saved by the skin of their teeth. Just like Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, there are people who are great in the kingdom and people who are least in the kingdom. They're both in the kingdom. There are people who rule in the kingdom with Christ. There are people who are ruled over. There are people who have clothed with glory suits, 2 Corinthians 5, and there are people who Paul was afraid he might be found naked after he preached to others, meaning lacking glory. Adam and Eve lost their glory, found themselves naked after they sinned. Okay, so having these promises of an intimate family relationship with God, previous context, 2 Corinthians 6, of him being our God and us being his people. What do we have to do? Cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. It's not just external, it's internal motivations, desires. So if we confess our sins, says 1 John 1:9, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And in the process, we are perfecting or accomplishing holiness. This word for perfecting, it's like a state that you're supposed to be able to get. Not sinless, but you are separate in the degree that God desires. And the key to that is the fear of God. That's what shows up all the time, and yeah, you see it all over the place. Okay, so that was all last week. When God remakes the covenant with the nation of Israel after killing all but two in the desert for 40 years, he reaffirms his relationship with them, the next generation. You're a holy people, separate, that's the basic idea behind holiness, to the Lord your God. Know that Yahweh, this guy that, you know, interacts with you, carries you through the Red Sea, or takes you through the Red Sea, puts a pillar of fire over you at night and a cloud by day to shield you. He is God, and he is a faithful God, and he keeps his covenantal promises to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commands. And what did Jesus say? It was a mark that you loved him. If you love me, keep my commands. But God also, because he's totally just, repays those who hate him, don't want a covenant relationship with him, to destroy them. He will not delay, blah, 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 he will repay. Thus, punchline, in case you missed it, keep the commandments that I'm commanding you today. I love this last phrase. To do them, just in case you missed that. The commandments are to be done. Obedience. Just like Jesus obeyed the Father, we are to obey as well. Okay, hopefully that brings me up to... Yeah, okay, so I looked at... what 320 million people in the world believe, the idea of entire sanctification. Now, I'm not sure if everyone in that group, but I looked up who were in the Holiness Pentecostal movement. There are 10 million of these folks, believers, in the U.S. alone. U.S. has like 320 million people. Only what percent? I think it's 25% of them go to any church, Catholic church, or synagogue. So there's a fairly large percentage of those who are, thinking or trying to do what God wants, who really don't understand, believe, or obey what the scriptures say about what you do now that your sins are forgiven. So salvation has three aspects. You can just look this up in a lexicon, and you can see it as you go through the scriptures that there's sometimes that word refers to getting your sins forgiven. We call that justification, and that's what happened on the cross. The debt for our sins was paid. Jesus died, so we don't have to, and thus you are born again. Then, that's probably the least used word in the scriptures or meaning of the word salvation. The bulk of the references by far to salvation refer to sanctification and glorification. Sanctification is becoming holy. That's kind of what we're talking about. Glorification talks about being restored to glory. So salvation reverses the effects of the fall. What Adam and Eve lost, and what we lost in Adam and Eve's DNA, we gain back in Christ. So they lost, holiness, they lost the relationship with God, they lost the right to live forever, and they lost glory. Hence, their bodies are now subject to decay. Jesus reverses those things, and he gives us back a relationship with him. He gives us back progressively holiness with him, and then eventually he will give us back and share in the glory. We have a deposit of that by the Holy Spirit put in us. He's the first installment, earnest money, down payment, but there's more to come. Now, the Spirit is within every born-again believer, but you can grieve him or quench him. And there are commands to be filled or controlled by the Holy Spirit. Most of you know that the concept of the word filled. If you fill a jar with water, there's nothing, no room for anything else. Okay, so in this process of following God, I want to pick a passage. Pick the passage out of the book of Hebrews. So the book of Hebrews kind of builds to a climax in chapter 10 of all that we have in Christ. And in the original context, it's addressed to the Jews who had accepted Christ but were being pressured or tempted to go back to the way they were. And there are warning passages about what happens if you neglect such a great salvation that God has promised. You don't want to, chapter 2, drift past it and miss it. In meeting Leading many sons to glory, it was fitting that the captain of our salvation would be perfected through suffering. So he was perfected through suffering, we're going to be perfected through suffering. So it reaches the climax about all that we have as a result of Christ being our high priest and superior to anything they had in Judaism. And then it says, let's progress in faith, hope, and love. That's chapter 10. It's a salad passage. Lettuce, 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 three kinds of lettuce. Chapter 11 is the big chapter on faith. Chapter 13 opens up with let brotherly love continue. And chapter 12 is in the middle on hope. And then looking to Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, be wearied and faint and quit. Hope is really not of getting to heaven. That is guaranteed by being born again. You will not go into the lake of fire if you have been born again. However, what happens to you in the future, in terms of sharing with Christ in his glory, is dependent upon hanging on to our hope. Hope is almost always about future reward. That's something else that gets kind of missed. People just lump it together as hope of heaven. No, hope of forgiveness. No, that's a matter of faith. Okay, so looking at Jesus' example, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds, we come across Hebrews 10, 12. God disciplines us for our good. Just like Moses said, hey, I think it's like Deuteronomy 32 or something like that, somewhere in there. The commands that I'm giving you, he says, are not burdensome. They're for your good, so that you can enjoy life. So God's discipline of us, just like a coach, making his team run laps or do push-ups, is for their own good, so that they might share in some benefits. And in the scriptures, the benefit that we get from God's discipline is to share in our his holiness, which means you're also going to share in his glory. So when you do something wrong, there are negative consequences. We need to learn from them so we get the benefit out of it. And the benefit is being more like Christ and then being rewarded more like Christ. Now, all discipline for the moment doesn't seem joyful, but it's a real pain. Yet, to those who have been trained by it, it afterwards yields the peaceable fruit that comes from righteousness. All right, so whenever I see this verse, I think of CrossFit. It's painful. Not that I've ever done it, but I've heard. But afterwards, it yields benefits. So I used to wrestle in high school, and I really didn't enjoy it. But afterwards, especially the training and the practice and all that other stuff. But afterward, it yielded benefits, and the more I practiced, the better I would do. And look what the discipline of God yields. It yields some fruit. This is an adjective. It modifies the kind of fruit. It's a fruit that come of peace, and it's really a blessing that God gives in the future. Whenever you see grace and peace at the beginning of the letter, it is not equivalent to, "Hey, how you doing?" It really is. He's wishing them or blessing. He wants them to get grace and peace, and then he writes the letter to tell them how to get it. And Northland will end with an empowering grace of God. But grace is a blessing. There's three different aspects of grace. You can find a sermon on that. I think it's called The Coin of the Realm of Heaven on truthbase.net. But it's fruit that comes from being righteousness, fruit that is sourced in the righteousness. Righteousness is best defined as doing what's right in God's sight. So you get disciplined to become holy. So you do what's right in God's sight and you get blessed. All right, so that's the paradigm of how it's set up. That's the principle. Discipline for holiness and blessing. Therefore, what do you have to do? You basically need to evaluate yourself, take heed to yourself, and look for where you're going to possibly trip up and strengthen that so you don't become a castaway. Paul was concerned that he said, "I beat my body and make it a slave, lest after I preach to others, I myself will be disqualified." And the word is reprobate in some Bibles, but it's being disqualified from a reward. So the disciples didn't do this. They didn't kind of look at where, excuse me, they could mess up and strengthen themselves through prayer. They just kind of fell asleep and then ran away. So strengthen the hands that are weak, the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet. So you know how you can strengthen hands that are weak, squeezy things or squeeze a ball. Knees that are feeble, there are ways you can strengthen your ankles so you don't, keep twisting them on the sidewalks of New York. It's been my experience. But then make straight paths for your feet so you basically need to look at what's coming and go in a direction and go on a path that isn't going to put you out of joint, but rather cause you to be healed. So the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. Now, the very next verse, these are weaknesses that are kind of put generically and as an analogy. Pursue peace with all men. So the place where the rubber really meets the road is in the relationships in a body. I was listening to something middle of the night by Chuck Swindoll, and he said, the worst betrayals, the worst things he's ever heard, the worst attacks have always come from Christians. Pursue peace with all men. And then to bring us back to, I threw this verse in here, the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So if you don't have holiness, you don't see the Lord. You're outside Heavenly City, you're in the boonies in the kingdom. During you're not going to have the intimacy with God in the future because you don't have the intimacy with God here and now. Now, those of you who missed last week, I looked at the concept of the perfectionist holiness movement that said, oh, you're entirely sanctified when you believe that you are. Okay, we looked at that last week and we saw how they just ignored so much of the scripture. To the contrary, there's stuff you have to do, and it does not happen at the cross. Happens because of the cross, because now you have the Holy Spirit of God within you that causes you to will and to do God's good pleasure. The Holy Spirit is also called the Spirit of Truth and the Spirit of Grace. And the way you, when you yield yourself to God and humble yourself, then God gives grace to the humble. He gives you more power to be able to endure the discipline and, actually work on reconciling relationships and living in harmony and unity. But without that, you're not pure in heart and you don't see God. It's just what the scripture says. And there's like no other way to do it. It's not saying, you're not going to be in heaven. This is written to believers who clearly throughout the book of Hebrews are born again, but they're tempted to go back to the way they were. We've got to go forward to become more like Christ and follow him. And of course, it's like, it's a book written. Also, I guess Swindoll is two, three steps forward, two steps back. You're making progress. As long as you're doing that, you're good. If you're going two steps forward and three steps back, that's not progress. So don't go that way. Okay, so the question came up, is it supposed to be easy? So let's think about life. Things that are easy. Or mushrooms. They grow up overnight, boom. And then they wither during the day. Weeds tend to grow up easily. Things that make fruit and they're useful are hard. You have to cultivate, you have to fertilize, you have to water, you have to defend against critters. Things that are easy are cheap. Things that are worthwhile take effort. It's one of the principles of life. And somehow we grow up being sluggards, thinking, oh, we just went the easy way. Then you wind up being fruitless. So Jesus has a verse that I think is very useful. The audience of Jesus in the New Testament were, by and large, Jews, like the vast majority of them, who were participating in the Day of Atonement. Day of Atonement was the center of the Pentateuch, the laws, books of Moses, in the book of Leviticus, I think it's chapter 16. And actually, if you go on Daily Truth Base, I show you how it's arranged chiastically. So that is the absolute key thing. The very center of it is when the blood goes into the Holy of Holies and gets sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant, and atonement is made for the sins of the people. So their sins were covered over. And that is why in the Gospels, the issue is not forgiveness of sins. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In the beginning, it is not about forgiveness of sins. The baptism of John, which they open, is about repentance from sin, not gaining forgiveness for sins. Nowhere in the Sermon on the Mount is the cross or the blood mentioned. And if this is Jesus' opening statement, boom, you'd expect it. So most of you know I'm really fond of the passage that details Paul's encounter with Jesus. I think it's, I can never remember what it is, Acts 26 or 28, when Jesus commissions Paul after he knocked him off his donkey. He said, I'm sending you to the Gentiles, and I want you to turn them from darkness to light. And then it elaborates, darkness is the power of Satan, light is the power of God. So I want to send you the Gentiles, turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God, that they might receive two things, the forgiveness of sins And an inheritance. Oh, and then he adds that last part, among them who are sanctified. So Paul's mission was to tell people about forgiveness of sins, and then get them sanctified, get them holy, so they could get their inheritance. Jews in the Old Testament, people don't read the Old Testament. I have this on really good authority. I think it's, 2% of Christians have actually read the entire Bible, and 10% of people who teach it full-time for a living, seminary profs, Bible college profs, pastors, only 10% of those guys say that they have read the Old Testament once. So, it's like, how do you know the whole counsel of God? And what you don't. And you miss out on the major point of the Old Testament, and that is that if you obey, God blesses, and if you disobey, he curses. All you had to do is read the first three chapters to see Adam and Eve, and you would have picked that up. If they obeyed, they stayed in a place that was really pleasant. They disobeyed, they lost, and experienced pain. And then another thing I should probably throw in, as long as we're in Genesis 3. Genesis 4, the major verse, I think, that governs life outside the Garden of Eden, which is what we're living in right now, is what God tells Cain when he wants to kill Abel. And you all know the story. He was jealous of his brother's offering and wants to kill him. Nice value system, Cain. And God says to him, sin's crouching at your door. It desires to eat you. Right? But you must master it. And if you want to be accepted, do what is right. And you see that entirely through all the scriptures. You want to be accepted by God, do what is right. Okay. So that's the major lesson of the Old Testament. Deuteronomy, hey, if you do this, I'll bless you. And if you do this, I'll curse you. So do what's right. So here we have Jesus talking to the audience. These are people whose sins were covered by the Day of Atonement. And it's not, people try to say, oh, this is about getting your sins forgiven. They kind of forget that Jesus's, at the end of Matthew, Great Commission, was all authority in heaven and earth are given to me. Therefore, as you go, make disciples. And then it tells you about how you're supposed to make disciples, which are followers of Jesus. Two parts. You want to baptize them or immerse them in the power of the triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then you want to teach them to obey everything that Jesus commanded them. If you're not teaching people to obey, you're really not doing biblical ministry. You're also disobeying them, because that command was given in perpetuity. And it's only those people who are doing that can claim the promise, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Okay, so come to me, you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Oops, bad translation. Just come to Jesus and you rest. The word is refresh. So it's not just sit and chill. Why do you refresh people? So they can go back to work. And what's the next verse? Take my yoke upon you. This is not talking about an egg yolk. This is talking about the yoke that's got the two neck whatevers, two of them. So it's a double yoke, and Jesus is on one side, and you're on the other. And they would take a young oxen and put him next to an experienced oxen, who was bigger and heavier, so the young oxen couldn't just go skip around. And they would learn to work. Well, we take Jesus's yoke upon us, and we learn from him. We don't go anywhere without Jesus. We go wherever he goes. We don't do our own thing. We do his thing. And the reason we can learn from him is because he is meek and humble at heart. And what will you find? Not rest for your souls, but release for your souls. Refresh and release. I think that is, it's not elaborated upon, but the odds are that souls are burdened. They're burdened by our sin. We learn from Jesus, John 8, we learn the truth sets us free. Yeah, the only thing that sets you free from sin is truth. Praying doesn't do it. Yeah, confession, that gets you forgiven, but doesn't get you cleansed. Jesus prayed the night he was betrayed in John 17, prays to the Father, Father, sanctify them with thy truth. Thy word is truth. Believe it or not, singing songs doesn't get you holy. All right, so we basically link ourselves up with Jesus. We wind ourselves finding release from our sin. And he says, my yoke is, I think the word is easy. No, it's not. It's beneficial. This is akin to the fruit of the Spirit that often gets translated incorrectly, but it's correctly translated beneficence. It is beneficial to do that, which means other things are probably not beneficial. And then he says, the burden I give you, there's still a burden. All right? There's no life of ease, folks. There's not just rest in Jesus and let go and let God. No, it's bogus. The burden I give you, and the word is less oppressive. So go look these up in a concordance, or an online Bible or a Bible Hub, and look through the various definitions, and you realize you still have a burden. You're still yoked to him. He didn't die so you could live the life, any life you wanted. He died to bring us to God so we could have a relationship with God.
When you see Jesus, he's not all like burdened and weary and like passed out with exhaustion from his work.
Right. When you see Jesus, a comment was made, you don't see him all weary and harried and exhausted. I remember one of my profs, Prof. Hendricks, said, you know, gentlemen, most were very few girls in the class of those days. You never see Jesus in a hurry. He's purposed, he's determined, but you never see him in a hurry. He got tired. He just has to sit down and rest in John 4. And you do see him pulling all-nighters sometimes, but
He was 30.
All right, let's look at Caleb. Yeah, Caleb, what was he? In the 80s, and you're still doing it. So here's the key is that he was energized by God's grace. Right? People think, oh, Jesus is just walking around here on earth as God. Well, yeah, he's fully God, but he chose to leave his glory back in heaven. And everything he spoke, he only spoke because the Father gave it to him to spoke, and the Spirit guided him. Even knowing what was in man, okay, sure he had wisdom that he picked up as living as a human, but he did say, "The works I do, you can do greater." So he said, "I could ask the Father for a bunch of angels to, legions to save me at the Garden of Gethsemane, but now I'm gonna not gonna do that because I'm asking the Father's will." So he lived this life fully human. And it doesn't mean he wasn't also fully God, but he decided to glory, being equal with God was not something to be held onto. The word there is grasping something to steal it. So some of the older translations put counted not robbery with God, but to be held onto his glory. He left it there. And then the Father gives it back to him with a name that's greater than any name itself, Philippians 2. Yeah.
I have a question to you on this topic. We had a question on a Bible study this past week about, do you think that Jesus will still submit to God and die for us if God is not going to reward him just because, like,
Ooh, interesting question. Okay, do I think that Jesus would submit to God even if God was not going to reward him? Yeah, there isn't a scripture that directly, okay, there's one that could give you that inclination in Hebrews 12. For the joy that's set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame. it isn't just taking the cross, it's despising the shame for the joy set before him. Jesus came as the lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. Right? So it's kind of a, you know, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin, scholastic kind of question. But because, you know, he's the lamb that was slain. The whole point of creation was to have God prove to Satan, this is Ephesians 3:10, his wisdom, and that they should have obeyed. So the way this works is, you see Satan in, okay, Job's the earliest book, according to most people who have valid opinions on this. It's pre-Moses. Could have been written by Moses or recorded by Moses. We don't know. Like, Moses gives us what happened in the garden. He wasn't there. He could have also given us what happened. Job's life wasn't there. And Satan basically said, the only reason that Job obeys you is because you're blessing him. And the whole point of the book of Job is, no, Job, blameless, upright, fears God. There it is. Fears God. Eschews evil, doesn't want to have anything to do with it, and there was no one like him on the earth. Then Satan works on, he says, oh, he's only doing that because you're blessing him. And God says, no, all right, I'll take that bet, Satan. And they make a bet. And Satan does his worst, and Job says, hey, even if he slays me, I am going to trust him. And he does say, I know that my Redeemer lives, and I will stand on the earth the last day. So that's a major theme in front of all of Scripture, that people who please God need to remain faithful. And it's an affront to Satan, who did not remain faithful. Satan was the highest created being, the most magnificent of all of God's creation, which happened to be Jesus' creation, FYI. And then he kind of looked at himself and said, hey, I'm pretty good. And he didn't see the infiniteness of God. He only saw the part of God that God revealed to him. And he said, I can take this guy. And a third of the angels bet on Satan. And they all lost. Now, the piece that's not in the scripture that you could probably surmise is something along the lines of Satan complained, well, how could you expect, you know, anybody to obey you like that? And he says, okay, Satan, I'm going to make an inferior race to you. And I'm going to demonstrate that they will be faithful. And I'm going to give them the glory that you grasped for and lost, just to rub your face in it. Now, you don't have a verse on that, but it's kind of, you can surmise that some of that's probably what's going on behind the scenes. You can still go to heaven if you don't believe that. Anyway, the thing that Satan hates and what he blinds people to is the light of the glory that comes from the gospel. Not the gospel, you know, Jesus dying for your sins. He blinds people to glory. And most people in conservative Christian circles don't understand glory. But if you, you know, just look up all the words on glory, it kind of starts making sense. So Jesus would have done so because he was committed to obeying the Father regardless of the consequences. He set his face like a flint. I came to do the Father's will. That's what he does. And the Spirit of God enabled him to do that. So the answer, yeah, the question is, yeah, he would have died even if he was not getting rewarded for it. Because the alternative is you incur God's displeasure. There's always consequences. Yeah, go ahead.
Sure. Part of the context, Bill, was also in the context of who was Christ.
Correct. Huh? I have run into a number of people through the years who say, you know, I just do it for the love of God. And I said, oh, wow, then you're holier than Jesus and Moses. Moses did it because of, he was looking ahead to his reward. Abraham looking ahead to his reward. The essence of faith, Hebrews 11:6, is believing that God is who he said he is, and will do what he said he'll do, which Hebrews 11:6 says, is reward those who diligently seek him. With those people, God is well pleased, and he gives us a testimony of the people who did that. So you have to understand that God's purpose is to glorify himself, and most, that's another thing that people understand. How is he glorified? And I've used this illustration a couple times before, so if those of you who heard it, bear with me. You know, if I come up and, you know, give you $20 and say, here, you think, oh, well, thanks. What, did you just find it or what? You know, if I come up and give you $1,000, you say, wow, did you win the lottery? If I came up and gave you $1,000,000, you'd say, who are you? You must be unbelievably loaded. All right, so the spot where God gets most glorified, the appearing of the glory, is when he comes back and rewards his faithful servants. He gives them glory and shows that he is the one who has the glory. And the more glory he can give to faithful saints, the more it's, his glory is seen. And the more Satan, whatever he does when he gets upset, because he's missing out on that. So Jesus commanded you to lay up for yourself treasure in heaven. So it's a command. You should do it. That's another thing about Jesus. He's doing the Father's will. He believed all the words that the Father said. Jesus told us, seek first the kingdom. And if you look at what Matthew 6 means with that and how that's used, it's getting reward in the kingdom. You know, the Lord's Prayer. You pray in secret, the Lord rewards you openly. You give in secret, the Lord rewards you openly. So the whole thing that we got to set it up is to go for the glory. Look around you at work. What do people do? They go for the glory. For them, it's money. We were made for this desire. Desires for power, pleasure, and possessions. And that's exactly what Satan tempted Eve in, I think it's Genesis 3. It was pleasing to the eye. It was good for food. That's physical lust. And desire to make one wise. That's the pride thing. Jesus was tempted in those same things. Both of them were sinless beings, Adam and Eve and Jesus. Yet they had those desires. Satan's not going to waste his time tempting us by something that we're not tempted by. And look at the temptations of Jesus. The bread was for pleasure for eating. The temple takes him out of the top of the temple. And here's another thing that people miss. Satan says, all these kingdoms that you see have been given to me, and I can give them to whomever I want. And I know it's your God. He doesn't say this part. It's the Father's will for you to rule over all these kingdoms. But forget that whole cross stuff. Just bow your knee to me and you get it. And Jesus, no. Worship only God. And then the last one is the power one. You can control God. So throw yourself down. The angels will take care of you. Well, I'm not going to do it. And then John, is it John or James? All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Those are the three basic temptations that we have, and we were made with those desires. Now, here's the punchline. God's will for your life is to give you that stuff by obeying him. Satan's will for your life is to get that stuff with a shortcut. And Adam and Eve took the shortcut. Jesus didn't. Most Christians are still looking for the shortcut. And just say, people say, oh, I'm not motivated by power. Oh, yeah, you are. You're just deceived, and you haven't reflected enough on the fact that under power, you have two aspects, security and significance. You know, you don't want to trust God because you want to make sure everything's, you know, going to be safe. You're going to control it as opposed to trusting God. And then significance, ego comes up at the top. That's what drove the devil, and it drives all who fall into his snares. Okay, so the corrective of avoiding Satan's snare on this is 2 Corinthians 9:8. Well, it's really 1 Peter 5:5, but okay, God is able to make all grace or power abound to you. Grace is power. And he only gives that to those who are submitted to him. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. So get off your high horse and submit yourself to God. So God's able to make all grace abound to you. This is when Paul three times sought the Lord to take a thorn away from his flesh. So always having all sufficiency in all things may have an abundance for every good deed. All sufficiency in all things might have an abundance for every good deed. Oops. 12:9 is the one where prefaced by the thorn of the flesh. My grace is sufficient for you, Paul, because my power is perfected in weakness. So Paul says, therefore, I will boast about my weakness so the power of Christ might dwell in me. Grace is power. It's the coin of the realm of heaven. It's the currency that you need to do business in the spiritual realm. If you go to Switzerland, they're not on the euro. You need a franc to buy anything. You got to have Swiss francs. Otherwise, you can't do any business there. In the spiritual realm and in life, unless you have the spirit of grace empowering you, you're not going to make it. You're going to succumb either, you know, by quitting or by succeeding on your own efforts, or you think you succeed. But, you know, either way, Satan wins, which is why you really need to be have faith and trust in God, and that he'll take care of you. So the holiness that we need to be able to share in the divine nature is going to come about through us perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And in order to do that, we need his grace and power to do it. He's made it hard, so we have to depend on him. Because the subtext of the scriptures is that God wants you to abide in the vine, an intimate relationship. He wants to basically dwell among the Israelites, so he tries to make them holy to do that. And it's not until he actually gets them pretty holy that he actually, at the end of Exodus, can come and dwell with them. He separates them from the other nations. So when he blesses them, it's seen that he's the one who's doing it. And he works in us. He wants to have holy saints put together to be holy churches, and his glory is manifested in the church, Ephesians 2:20. Paul, praying to the Thessalonians for them, says, may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in your love for one another and for all people. So they were doing pretty good. They actually had faith, hope, and love. He actually praises God for them. Some people came in and taught them some wrong stuff, and they kind of weren't clear about the hope. So in 2 Thessalonians, he writes about their hope. But now he's praying this for them. And the reason he's praying it, or purpose, 13, is so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and the Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus and his saints. It's reward time. He wants you to be holy so he can bless you. Okay. He wants you to be very holy, without blame, unindictable. To do that, he needs to establish your hearts, cleanse those rotten hearts with the wrong values, self-ego, and all that other stuff. But notice that the thing that precedes all this is he wants you to have a love for other believers and all people. But first, it's the household of faith. So the real mark of an authentic Christian is someone who has a self-sacrificial, other-centered love for their brothers and sisters in Christ. And then all people, by extension. Priority, Galatians, do good to all men, but particularly those of the household of faith. And in that, this is like, if you don't have this love, you're not going to have your heart established in holiness. You're going to be blameworthy as opposed to blameless. So in chapter 4, he's telling them how they ought to walk. You received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. So keep doing it. Abound more and more. Okay, this is how you live, and the purpose is to please God. Colossians 1 is another great passage on how to please God. I used to ask my Bible survey classes when I used to teach at New York School of Bible, how do you please God? And I'd have a class of like 60 or so Sunday school teachers, and it would be silence. And they'd say, do evangelism? Well, that's good, but do you have any biblical verse that says that pleases God? And, you know, I said, okay, I'd ask at the end of class, okay, why don't you look into Colossians 1, and we'll come back next week and talk about it. And only about 15% of students would do that. But you're supposed to abound more and more pleasing God. So I guess I have to stop teaching and start preaching here for a second. Just a little. Are you pleasing to God? How do you know you're pleasing to God? Are you holy? You know, what would God want you to change to have you be without blame? What would make you more pleasing to God? Okay, then he gives us a verse on the will of God. Okay, now we're back to teaching. So if you just snort off during that, you're safe, at least for the time being. This is the will of God, your holiness, your sanctification, forgiveness of sins, and inheritance among those who are sanctified. Word for holy, word for sanctification, same thing. Sanctification is the process of becoming holy. And then you need to abstain from certain stuff. It's not just about sex. And we looked at that before. Everyone should know how to possess your body in sanctification and honor, not in carnal desires, as the Gentiles do, which do not know God. And the thing that shows it that this is not just fornication up here is not go beyond and take advantage of any brother in any matter. So he broadens it. It's not just a one-shot thing. You know, don't commit fornication or adultery and you're good. No, that's not what it's about. Taking advantage of a brother in any matter. The Lord is avenger of all such, and we have so forewarned you and testified to this, because God has not called us to uncleanness, but to holiness. God summons us to be holy. Little blurb here. Take advantage of another person. One of the ideas that comes out of this is not using another person to gratify your desires. It's not just in the sexual context. We can use another person to gratify our egos, our sense of worth and value. It's called being self-centered rather than other-centered. And that is all over the place in, you know, Christendom as well as the world. Because we haven't separated ourselves from the world in that. God has called you to holiness, so let's respond. And finally get to the last verse. Yay, we can do Easter next week. All right, so Ephesians chapter 4 talks about how a body gets formed, how it reaches a certain level of maturity, how the people are linked together and cause the growth of the body and build up the body in love. Okay, love of each other. And this is the first love that in Book of Revelation chapter 3, when God gets on their case, you're doing all this work, but you left your first love. And if you go look at Ephesians, you don't see love of God, you see love of each other. So what you need to do is put off the old. We've looked at this verse probably two or three times in the past this year. Be renewed, and then put on the new self, let's get down here a little bit. The likeness of God has been created by righteousness and holiness that is sourced in the truth. It's a little preposition of. Sometimes it's an actual word. Often it's just the case that tells you it's genitive and it means sourced in. So this new self is created by doing what's right in God's sight and being separate or distinct from the way you were as a result of the truth. And speaking of which, the next thing that comes up is speaking the truth to one another. And that is, people do not speak truth. It's not the default. And this doesn't mean you're always quoting Bible verses. Just like speaking to one another in psalms and hymns, that doesn't mean you're always singing to each other either. That's that bad translation there too. So we need to, we're called to holiness. We need to basically get rid of the dirty t-shirts, clean ourselves up, transform by the renewing of our mind, and put on the new stuff. And that is, one of the hallmarks of that is we are loving each other. So out of this comes a little bit about a relationship's objective about how you should live with others. Sort of honest, transparent relationships. You should speak the truth, but in love. That means according to, you know, the need, minister grace to the hearers, need of the moment. You need to be discerning. You need to know when to keep your mouth shut and when to open it. You need to say what is going to play well at the judgment seat, because we have an eternity to watch the tapes of our life here on earth. Just think about that. How is this going to play before my God when he reviews my life? What motives, you know, what actions, what words? There's a lot of stuff in terms of words, in terms of our dealings with each other. And most of our words are self-glorifying, not other edifying. Let no corrupt I think verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good for the use of edifying, that it might minister grace to the hearers, might empower them. Empower them to do what? Well, you look at the context, to be the temple, to be the body in which God dwells and magnifies himself. Okay, any questions?
Based on what you said, does that mean, based on what you just said, does that mean that the default, or what we naturally default to, is lying to one another?
Okay, does this mean that the default is lying to each other? Yes. And why do we lie to each other? Well, because we're not sanctified. So let's go back to a verse you all know, John 3:16, and what follows it. Why don't people walk in the light or come to the light? Because their deeds are evil. So they don't want to be found out. So they become Pharisees, become hypocrites. They put on a mask, put on their holy mask, but inside their heart is still unsanctified. And they're going to say things that will build up themselves and put others down. They're going to get jealous. The earliest writing that we have outside the scriptures is 1st and 2nd Clement. He was kind of a bishop of, I guess, Jerusalem or Rome. There are two guys that basically were appointed apostles after the 12 went their ways. And one kind of just kind of went off in contemplation, and the other one kind of took care of things, and that was Clement. And he writes the letter to the, I think it's the Corinthian church, and it's all about jealousy. And when people make us feel bad about ourselves, the hooves and horns grow, and we need to destroy them so we don't feel bad about ourselves. And that's why so many people today are afraid to speak the truth to Putin, because it's going to make them feel bad and they're going to die. So the advisors, you know, the whole yes men syndrome.
So it's really like hypocrisy in the form of lying.
Oh, hypocrisy is like one of the greatest manifestations of lying. You're pretending to be something and you want to deceive. And who is the father of lies and deception? I'm going to guess Satan. Yep, you're right. He's the one. And Jesus said to the Jews, you are of your father, the devil, who is a liar from the beginning. And you do his works, you speak his words. He's got a demon in him. By Beelzebub, he casts out demons. You know. He can't be from God because he heals on the Sabbath. Lies, lies, lies. Haven't you read that, you know, David, his friend, they ate on the Sabbath, took grain and, you know, ate the showbread. So, yeah, Satan is always at work. And there's something maybe in Streams of the Desert, was it today, this week? He said, a life that Satan leaves alone is no sign of holiness. Satan leaves the vast majority of people alone. he's I don't know if he's omnipotent. Yeah. Yeah, that one. Yeah. Right. The unmolested by Satan is no evidence of blessing. It actually should give you pause for concern, because all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Yeah. So he leaves people alone if they're doing poorly. He blesses them if they are doing poorly. I think I shared the statistic, if I can remember, it was a couple weeks ago, that 90 or 98% of the Christians in India, South Africa, they listed a bunch of countries, believe in what's known as the prosperity gospel, that getting financial blessing is a sign that God is pleased with you. Was that true in Jesus' life? His disciples' life? In the life of any of the great saints of old? There are some, 1 Timothy 6, that are rich in his present age, but they have requirements about what to do with their wealth. Be a good steward of it. But Satan has basically, you know, taken over a church of like India. They got a billion people. And it's just the lies that I kind of have a subconscious sense of how the progression of lies, either maybe I'm more aware of it, but I am seeing both in, you know, what I hear in the news, what I read, that just more and more there are people departing from truth, and there is a famine of the word of God, and it's as a result of, it's a judgment against the people who have refused to, you know, take in what they've heard. So God, just like he talked in parables to the folks when they rejected the truth, right now they're just following fables. But the truth of God has not changed. Okay, we're called to holiness. The big takeaway from this, you need to work on your holiness. You need to add the stuff to your faith. You got to take off the stuff that is not pleasing to God. Put on the stuff that is. Ask God to show you what he wants you to do. He's not as concerned about your righteous acts, he actually calls them menstrual rags in the Old Testament, as he is about where is your heart, what is your motivation, and how are your actions flowing from that. Okay, let's give thanks. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's true. We thank you that you've preserved it. We thank you that we can trust it. We thank you for all those who have gone before us, who have given their lives to preserve it and live it. We thank you for those in our generation who are seeking to live it and spread it. May we strive to please you in all that we do. In all that we do, we want to see you glorified. May we strive to be holy. May we take time to be holy. May holiness be an objective as we obey what you've told us to do. Purify us, Lord. Show us our sin. Give us grace to repent. Give us grace to confess. And show us what we need to do to be cleansed from all unrighteousness. Thank you that you desire us to do this. Help us do this. And you're pleased when we do so. Lord, we want to live for you and die for you. In Christ's name, amen.